Those of you who are remaining, please can you turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, that's the first book in the Bible if you are unfamiliar, and probably about page 5 if you're using the church Bible. Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7 of the Word of God. Let's hear what God says. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Oh, will you pray with me as we ask God to help us again this morning? Father, thank you for your word and the availability we have, each of us has this morning to it. We thank you, Lord, for what we have heard from you now. And Lord, we trust that as you speak to us still, Lord, through the preaching of your word, that you will give us receptive hearts. Lord, help us to listen. Help us to think. Help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, that we may see these principles and apply them to our lives, Lord. And Father, to the particular contexts in which we serve you, will you help us? We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we come this morning to the third part in our look at how all of us fell in Adam. We have looked at doubts and disparities, verses 1 to 3. Last week we looked in verses 4 and 5 at what we called defiance and defamation. And if you missed any of those sermons, they're on the internet, so you can listen to them in your own time. But this morning we come to the edge of our descent. As I thought of that, it reminded me of being on a roller coaster. I don't know if you've ever been on a roller coaster at a fairground, where you come up and you step into one of the cars and you pull down the safety rail over you, and you're waiting for the man to make sure everybody's in. And then you hear or you feel that jolt as it takes off, and the jug, 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 as it goes up the incline, slowly getting higher and higher and higher. And just as the cars approach the summit, the sense of anticipation heightens. Just before the weight of the car, the string of cars takes them over the top, there's that moment of pause. And then it's whoosh. It's that plummet down, down and away. Well, it seems to me that our first two studies have been something similar to that initial slow pull up the steep incline. We have been looking at this conversation between Eve and the serpent, and the tension has been slowly building. And what we, of course, know of the tragic descent on the other side of the climb, but we have been slowly chugging up the incline, getting higher and higher and higher. And we come this morning to that moment of pause at the summit. There's something I think we should note here. Satan says nothing more to Eve. He goes quiet now. And we should hear the palpability of that silence this morning. He says nothing more to this woman. He has brought her and he has brought us to that summit of decision. What will she do? Will she reject his lies and his deceit, and we all, as it were, roll back down the incline to the starting position again? Or will she believe him, and will we all go over the top and away? You see, Adam and Eve were blessed with the capability of choice, or what we call free will. And, well, sometimes we might think, wouldn't it be better if we didn't have that? Wouldn't it be better if we didn't have the ability to choose at all, if we were just somehow hardwired to always love God, to always do good, to never, ever have the faculties of doing evil? Sort of like being a robot. Would you like to be a robot? With no personal, no intentional feeling for God. No personal warmth for God. No personal regard for God. But you just do what he had hardwired you to do. I suspect not. How much more real, how much more honest of God to have given this couple a whole garden full of trees and yet deny them just one. Or as we heard on our Life Explored course, for them to live in a paradise of yes with a single tree of no. But for God to use that environment as a test of their love, as a test of their obedience, as a way of God giving them the opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of their love for him. Of him giving them that opportunity for them to prove to him, and to themselves of course, the authenticity of their trust in what he had said. But you see, because of our grossly limited understanding of things, we might think it was rather risky of God allowing them the choice. It was rather risky of God giving them their free will. We might even be tempted to say, God, you were unwise to allow that to happen. Or even we might say, that's not what I would have done, Lord. Because from our perspective, and we have to remember that our perspective is this side of Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, our perspective is deeply flawed from our depravity, from our fall in Adam. But from our perspective, we might seem that this is foolishness of God. God should have removed Satan. Why didn't he remove Satan? And everything would have been fine. Why didn't he do that? And yet, from God's perspective, we have to believe this is wisdom. This is wisdom. This is the wisdom of God. And however much we might try and explain God's wisdom, we'd probably still react, as I remember hearing young people react after a church meeting I was at. And so they said, yes, Adam's sin may well have allowed God to show the world the measure of his love, the measure of his grace and mercy for them in Jesus Christ. But what about all the misery in the world? What about all the suffering in the world? Think of all that Adam's fall has caused. And you can see their point, can't you? But what those kids said, and maybe what some of us are thinking this morning, we think that, we would say that because we're not God, and because we don't appreciate the far superior glory of the cross. Let me try and explain that. If Adam's sin and fall, and therefore our associated fall in him, has brought great misery, and it has. It has brought great suffering and death to the world. As Paul writes, if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, how much more will those reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? What does that mean? Well, it means something like this. And I know I could be way misunderstood here, and I don't want to offend anyone here in what I say. But it means something like this. That however terrible the events of Manchester were last year, at the Ariana Grande concert, or however terrible it was what happened at the Grenfell Tower last year, or however tragic the shooting at Santa Fe High School was in Texas a couple of weeks ago, all of which, as we've said in previous weeks, can be reasoned, can be traced back to what happened here in Genesis chapter 3. However much the terrible misery and the pain caused in those events as a result of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3, how much more, the apostle says. Even greater, he says, than all of that misery and death is the grace and the righteousness and the life that Jesus Christ brings to those who believe in him. Now, this side of Christ's return, we don't get that. We can't get it. We can see glimpses of it just from the pages of Scripture and like on a stage, and you see the curtain open a little bit and you see what's going on behind the curtain. We see glimpses of that now, but only then, when Christ returns, will the curtain be opened, and then we see how much more what those words mean. But that's something of why God's wisdom is worked out here in Genesis chapter 3. I think of those words that Paul writes as he concludes Romans chapter 11. And there he is trying to explain the great mysteries of God. God's electing love and how he calls everyone to repent and believe in Jesus. And yet, at the same time, he tells us he hardens some so they won't be, they can't believe. And he softens others so that they will believe and are drawn to him. After Paul talks about that and how God deals with Israel and the rest of the world, how he has hardened Israel for now so that the rest of the world can come to faith, and all of that, as Paul struggles to explain the reasoning and the wisdom behind that, it's as though he comes to the end of his reasoning capabilities and he simply says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" These scenes, these verses remind us of the enormity of our God this morning, seated on the throne, high and lifted up, absolutely sovereign in every single detail of our lives. Well, we come to these next two verses in our study, verses 6 and 7, and the next D in our series. I wish I could have called it decline or desist, as though Eve had declined the devil's schemes that day, but sadly, I've called it disobedience. Disobedience. And as we approach the summit, before the awful descent, I want us to look at the build up here to Adam and Eve's disobedience. Look at verse 6. "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom." I sort of ask the question, I wonder, had Eve ever looked at this tree before? I wonder. I know the garden was full of trees, and sometimes you can miss a certain tree in a garden. Even today, as we walk around big sort of National Trust gardens, you don't see every single tree in the garden. But this was one that God had singled out for them not to eat from. I wonder, had she looked at it before? If she had, and may she may well have, She seems to be looking at it very differently now, isn't she? She seems to notice three things about it. What are they? Well, look at the adjectives that Moses uses here. Good, pleasing, and desirable. Moses here is describing to us how Eve sees the fruit of the tree that she knows she's not allowed to eat. She's looking at something she knows she must. Don't let this near your mouth, Eve, and yet she sees it's good for food. It's pleasing to the eye, and it's desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, as I said, Satan doesn't say anything more to Eve. He's just hanging there from the tree, watching. This is the silence, you see, we must grasp. What is going on inside the head of Eve, inside her heart? The devil, you see, doesn't need to see anything more here, because during that time of the white space between verse 5 ending and verse 6 beginning in your Bible there, something is happening inside Eve, and particularly so in her heart. You see, even before she reaches out and she takes a piece of the fruit and eats it, the impression you get from these verses is that she's already eating it in her heart. She's already enjoying the taste of this good-looking fruit on the tree. That's where these things begin, as the Lord Jesus told us, Matthew 5, 27. You've heard the commandment that says you must not commit adultery, but I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Eve's heart has teeth. Eve's heart is already sinking those teeth into the fruit and already disobeying God. That's why verse 6 shows her looking at this fruit so intentionally. All she can think of this forbidden fruit is in a positive sense. Sometimes when you see those Answers in Genesis cartoons, depictions of this, you see the fruit as a grenade. It's very good. It's very clever. I mean, you wouldn't want to take that down and eat it. But all Eve can see is positiveness about this forbidden fruit. We get the impression that she's certainly not thinking about what God has said to her. All she can imagine are the promised benefits of eating it, as Satan has told her. She isn't thinking about or reflecting upon what effect eating the fruit will have on her relationship with her Creator. Because when we get to verse 6, she has already been persuaded. She's already been deceived into believing the lie. And so by the end of verse 6, her will has surrendered to the lie. And when that happens in any one of us, only something or only someone stepping in and forcefully stopping her, only that will work. So let me ask the question, where's Adam? Where is her husband? Where's the one who could say, stop, no more? Where is he? Well, we'll come back to Adam in a minute. So Eve, deceived Eve, took some and ate it. This is the first recorded visible sin in Scripture. Do you see how matter of fact it's recorded for us? There's very few details given to us in it. It doesn't even tell us, for example, what kind of fruit it was. Traditionally, it's always known as the apple because the Latin for apple is malum, which is very similar to the Latin for evil, which is malus. That's all the Latin I know. But the details here are so scant, aren't they? They're so thin, it's as though Moses wants us to see something of the inevitability of sin happening when the will gives way to temptation. It's like dominoes. She listened, she thought, she saw, she took, she shared. In other words, first her will has surrendered, then her affections and her emotions are brought into the whole act, and then she reaches out, she acts on what has already happened internally, and it's happened. Apparently, even the Hebrew is written in such a way that to read it properly, you need to read it extremely slowly, pronouncing each word correctly. The woman saw, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Why isn't there much more detail? Why isn't there 3 chapters on this? There's barely a verse on it. So where was Adam? Where was the one who could have intervened here and stopped all of it halfway through verse 6? We're told he was with her. Now, what does that mean? Commentators will differ on what that phrase means, who was with her. Was he with her or beside her, for example, through all of verses 1 to 3? Did he hear verses 1 to 3? Or did he turn up after she had eaten the fruit, and so now she's with him? We don't know. Certainly when Satan defies God's word in verse 4 and tells Eve, "You will not surely die," that word "you" is in the plural. The two of you won't die, we might paraphrase it as. If Adam was with Eve all the time, then why didn't he intervene and stop Eve? Why, Adam, as the man, as the husband, as the head of the marriage, why didn't Adam exercise what God had given him pre the fall, the authority over his wife pre-fall? Why did he not exercise that and protect his wife from going against God? If he hadn't been there, fair enough, but why does he then now take the fruit? Why doesn't he now refuse the fruit and throw it to the ground in disgust? Well, we don't know for sure, do we? Yes, it was Eve who was deceived, and that carries through into the New Testament regarding leadership roles and things like that. It was Eve who was deceived into believing the lie, but Adam here is failing terribly. Adam is failing to fulfill his role as the leader, as the defender, as the protector of his wife. And instead, what we find here is it's actually Eve who's leading Adam. One commentator puts it, "The woman listened to the serpent, the man listened to the woman, and no one is listening to God." In other words, God's creation order has been turned upside down. God had put Adam in charge of creation with oversight, with Eve as his helper, to determine what would happen to the animals, and now it's the other way up. The serpent is now deceiving Eve, who's then deceiving Adam and leading him astray. The whole thing has been turned topsy-turvy. So Adam stands, watches his wife take what was forbidden, and says nothing. He'd watched her eat it, knowing that God had said, you will surely die. And nothing has happened to her. She hasn't died. Tell me, what would you do? Don't tell me. Think, what would you do? What would you do? We had been convinced that if we ate this fruit, we would all die. My wife has just checked. She was the guinea pig. She ate the fruit. Nothing happened. And it is so good for food. It is so pleasing to the eye. In fact, this guy, the serpent, has told us if we eat it, we'll be as wise as God. God told us we would die. Eve hasn't died. Maybe the serpent is right. I will take the fruit. It will make me wise. What should Adam have done? Well, he should have trusted God's word. He should have trusted God's word regardless of what he saw and refused to take the fruit. You know, there is something really important in that principle for our lives today. That if God has forbidden us something in Scripture, then it is always forbidden. It is always wrong, even if it feels good doing it. Like what? Like getting drunk. It feels great, actually, but it's forbidden, so we don't do it. Like getting revenge. Like you're in that sort of situation where you're discussing, as you always are, you're just discussing, but you say something back with hatred in your heart, and you feel great because you got it back, but it's wrong. It's wrong. Sometimes you hear lyrics and songs that contradict the Bible. Step in these arms where you belong. It feels so right. So right, how can it be wrong? There's something in the way you kiss that makes me want to hold you tight. I know that nothing can't be wrong that feels so right. In other words, adultery's fine, as long as it feels right. But Pastor, you don't know what my marriage is like, and that's why I left him for him. But it's wrong. It's forbidden. God has said it's forbidden. Or two men are stood outside a registry office kissing. And they look so happy, as the TV always shows them looking so happy, but God has said that's forbidden. Doesn't matter how right it feels, it's always wrong. Or a young Christian lad starts dating a non-Christian girl in his class, and she makes him feel so good. Tell me, Pastor, how can this be wrong? Because God has said it's wrong. That's why it's wrong. Even Moses knew how good, how pleasing sin could be. And yet he chose to give it up. Hebrews 11, verse 25. Moses chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. Friends, Father knows what's best for us. I think I used that phrase last week. And if he tells us to stay away from certain things, even though they seem right, even though they taste right, even though they feel good, if the one who so loved us, he gave his son for us, if he says it, we need to trust him for it. And with his help then, turn away from those things which lead to death, he says, even though today they taste wonderful. If God has forbidden them, we're not to take them. Can I say something to the men this morning, especially to the husbands here? Can I ask, would you protect your wife, say, from a dog attacking her? Would you step in and take the bite, as it were, instead? Or if you saw your wife stood below a high shelf and there was maybe a heavy book about to fall on her head, would you rush in to protect her? I assume you would. And I assume you would because you love your wife and you can imagine the harm that would bring her if you just did nothing. Well, can I encourage you then this morning to protect your wife spiritually as well as physically? You know, this isn't at all politically correct what I'm going to say here this morning, but, you know, it wasn't a coincidence that Satan went for Eve first. He didn't go for Adam first. He went for the woman first. There is an aspect of a woman that actually God has given her to complement the man. But this aspect of her being makes her vulnerable. Just as men are vulnerable, believe me. But this aspect of a woman makes her vulnerable. She can be susceptible to being misled, to being taken in, even deceived, as Eve was here. And Satan knew that. Satan took advantage of that. But there is this certain vulnerability within the female sex that a good husband will look out for. And a good husband will protect his wife, protect her from that area being taken advantage of in her life that will bring danger to her personally and bring danger maybe to the marriage as well and to the whole family. But a good husband is not how he looks. A good husband is not how much hair he has on his head still. But a good husband is one who encourages his wife towards holiness and towards obedience. So I say this to men already married, but I also say it to women who are looking for men to marry. What kind of things are you looking for in your man? Will he encourage you towards Christ or away from Christ? That ought to be way up the list. Not will it be nice to have it. We need to apply these things to our lives, friends. Men, we are called to be leaders. We are called to be protectors. We are called to be defenders and providers even for our wives and our families. And so we need to be watchful. And where we see unhelpful things influencing our homes, our wives, our children, we are to do what Adam here failed to do. We're to step in and stop it. We're to intervene and stop it, rather than going along with just the pleasure side of it and ignoring what God has said. Well, the second D is a much, much shorter, I tell you, please. The second D is disaster. Disaster. I don't know how you feel about roller coasters, but I hate them. I absolutely hate them. I remember once stood in Blackpool with a few friends, and we decided, let's go on the Avalanche. And that was the last time I think I ever went on a roller coaster. And we climbed into the Avalanche thinking, hey, this will be fine. And I still remember distinctly to this day, halfway round the ride on the Avalanche, and my brain was screaming, get up and get off this, David. Just get off it now. Get off it, David. And I couldn't get off it because the ride had started. And so all I could do was close my eyes, grit my teeth, and wait. For Adam and Eve, they've now gone over the summit. Whoosh. They have gone away. They have fallen away now into sin. And so if this was a roller coaster ride, it's too late for them now to change their minds. They cannot just close their eyes and wish it was different or wait for it all to end. We're told then the eyes of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Three very brief things as we close. First of all, in a way, you know, they got what they wanted, didn't they? They got what they wanted. In their pride, they had wanted to be like God. They wanted to know good and evil. But actually, what they now discover is that good is doing what God says, and evil is the opposite of that. Now they know. Sure, they know now, but it's too late. What they discover is that when we choose to overrule God, it never goes well. When we choose to live independently of Him, then we become, as Isaiah so fitly describes us, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. It's sin. That's sin, friends. And we will manifest that rebellious, independent spirit within us in different ways. But it's all sin. It's all iniquity or transgression or rebellion, but it's serious stuff. One of the things I came across this week in my preparation for this was to discover that in the Book of Mormon, they actually suggest that Eve did a good thing here. Whoa. But it's always a bad thing when we transgress God's law. God had commanded no. Adam and Eve said yes. And so now look at them. Sin is always serious before God. Sin always separates us from God, even from one another, as we'll see next. And this is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is a reconciling ministry, a ministry that reconciles us to God, but also to each other. He brings sinners, both who are repentant towards Jesus Christ, he binds them together in order to live in humility and harmony in this fallen, ruined world. Secondly, they got what they wanted, but it's not what they wanted. They got what they wanted, but it's not what they wanted. There's a type of flower called the corpse flower. Apparently, it's originally from Indonesia, but you find them in some botanical gardens, like in the Eden Project down in Cornwall. Every few years, it blossoms. And you think, oh, what a wonderful smell this will be. What a big, big bulb, as it were, ready to burst with a wonderful scent of roses or whatever it is. But when it actually does blossom, it gives off these lovely big purple blooms, but gives off a scent that smells like rotten meat. And so when the blossom opens, there's no sweet nectar to find, but just this awful stench of death. Adam and Eve had longed for, as it were, the sweet nectar, as Satan had promised them, of gaining something more than what God had intended for them. But look what happens. Their eyes are opened and they realize they're naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. There's a real sense there. The innocence is over. The innocence in chapter 2:25 is now gone. They realize how they have always been. But now they hide themselves from each other. So no, they haven't died. Not physically, not yet. Not till chapter 5. But they have died. They've died inside. They've died spiritually. Now they are dead in their trespasses and sin. Now in the Garden of Eden, death has come. And now there is no going back. Now they cannot get off the roller coaster ride, and the ride in which we too are carried along with them. And you see the extent of that disaster in Romans 5. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone. The sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, Paul says. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. This is a universal condemnation for all of us in Adam. In Adam, we all fell with him. In Adam, Adam's guilt and the penalty of death that comes with that guilt is now reckoned as ours. It's imputed to us now. Every one of us, regardless of our age, regardless of our ability, but every one of us now in Adam, we carry Adam's guilt. We inherit Adam's sinful nature. And yes, in differing ways, but we express the same disobedient spirit as Adam did. So what do we do? That is our third and closing point. Well, do you see how they sew fig leaves together? You see, that's the natural, that's the instinctive response that we would do. We would try to fix the problem ourselves, and so we patch together our little leaves of this and that. Our leaves of good works or our leaves of religious observance. But we do things all in the hope of covering over our nakedness. All in the hope of covering over our guilt and our shame. Friends, only Jesus can cover over your guilt. Only the sacrifice that he made for our sin can deal with the disastrous situation we're in because of Adam. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is the disastrous universal state in which every one of us are in until we come to Jesus Christ. Until we come to the only one who can remedy that situation, Jesus Christ. Only he can take someone in that state of condemnation and cleanse them of all their sin. Make them fit for heaven. Only he can make them clean and dress them up in righteousness. Only Jesus can do that. And Jesus will do that this morning for those who turn to him and believe. Amen.